Today is the last installment in our parables series. We've been looking at the parables of Jesus, some of the parables of Jesus over the last 4 weeks through the month of July. And today's story is the rich man and Lazarus. It's told in Luke's Gospel, the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 19. There was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them so that they will not come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Well, God, we pray for the gift of your Spirit in this place, that it would surround us, that it would fill our hearts and our minds, that it would surround this word as we hear it, that it would fill the words that are spoken, that it would inspire in us the response that would make us more faithful followers of your Son, Jesus. Now, Lord, we pray that you would speak in me, through me, and if need be, in spite of me. Amen. When I was in divinity school, I had the honor of being asked to preach for one of our midweek chapel services. They had chapel services on Wednesdays and Thursdays in the middle of the day, and they were usually attended by faculty and students. There were no classes during that hour, and so it was kind of a big deal. My family drove up to hear me and all that, and this is the text that I was assigned to preach that day. The Divinity School was in the middle of this massive, huge, expensive construction project that had been going on for most of my time that I'd been a student there. It was a massive addition to the school, more than doubled or tripled the square footage of the Divinity School. There was a soaring new chapel that was going to be part of the new addition with a pipe organ. That's within the Divinity School, separate from the Duke Chapel that you all know. There was our own cafe, the refectory, they called it, because it's Duke and things have to be called fancy words. There was theater-style lecture halls. There was a courtyard out in the middle. All of it was in the Gothic style that characterizes the architecture at Duke. In other words, I had the challenge of reading this scripture that's meant to see, to shock us and to see, help us see the consequences of extravagant, opulent spending in proximity to abject poverty. And I was supposed to preach literally against the background noise of drills and saws constructing a multi-million dollar facility in Durham, of all places, which at the time was having problems with both crime and poverty that have given way somewhat now to gentrification in 2018. Anyway, those of you who've been here for any length of time know that if you know me, you know I went there. I didn't see a choice. I preached and I laid the Divinity School out. laid the school out to the implications of the parable, and I did not offer a word that would excuse or justify it, and I did it with the Dean of Academic Affairs on my left and the Dean of Student Life on my left right there in the congregation. Now, you might think that was brave, and some folks then thought it was brave, and I was sure proud of myself. But it was really stupid. You know how sometimes, you know, like you're trying to go to sleep at night, or you're just driving down the road and nothing else is occupying your mind, and then like the dumbest thing you've ever said just comes roaring into your mind, and you relive an embarrassing moment, and you can't remember what you had for breakfast yesterday, but you can remember the vivid details of the last time you embarrassed yourself, and it makes you feel dumb all over again. I'm sure that I've preached dozens of bad sermons in my life, but I remember that one in particular because it was bad. It was bad. The deans were on my left, and Rick Lisher, the esteemed preaching professor, was on my right. And at the end of the service, I was standing there hoping that he would stop on the way out to tell me what a great job I'd done, but he exited with a sort of a stern look on his face. And I knew why. It was because I had broken his cardinal rule. Every sermon, he taught us, every sermon is to be a proclamation of the good news. It is to be a proclamation of the gospel. Every sermon is a message of grace, resurrection, and redemption for God's people. If it's not that, it's just a moral lecture. And I had preached, and I had laid the divinity school bare, but I had offered no hope, no grace, no redemption, nothing, because I didn't know where to find it in this text. Some texts, you hold them up against the world as it is. You hold them up against the life that you're living in. It presents a sort of stark contrast, and if you look for a way to soften it, if you look for a way to explain it, if you look for like a little trick to the text or trick to the translation that makes it easier or makes it not seem to mean what it obviously means, it feels like you're betraying it. So what precisely is the good news of a parable like this in a moment when we have an historically wide gap between the rich and the poor? Almost 41 million Americans live below the poverty line. Almost half of the population in this country could not afford a $400 emergency. It is not confined to race or to geography or to age or to gender. There is no state or county in the country where a person working full-time job for minimum wage could afford the fair rental value of a two-bedroom apartment. Not a state or even a county in the country. And often our narrative, as Reverend Barber says, has pointed out in the Poor People's Campaign, our narrative is about elevating the middle class, right? How are we going to care about the middle class? But nobody in political leadership is discussing how do we break the cycle of poverty. In fact, now we're signaling that the war on poverty is over. The war on poverty is over. It's not because there's not an enemy. It's only because we've decided to just walk past Lazarus at the gate. So how are you supposed to get from there to grace and to promise of the resurrection and to redemption? How am I supposed to meet my professor's requirement? I presume somebody put Lazarus next to the rich man's gate because they knew that if they put them there, he would be next to somebody who had the means to take care of him. Like, this guy has more than he could need. And if we put somebody in a dire circumstance right in front of him, he won't leave him to suffer. He won't leave him to be robbed of his dignity, to leave him there abandoned and forgotten with dogs looking at his wounds. He wouldn't just walk past him. This guy's got plenty. This country has plenty. Can we not put these folks at their doorstep and count on them to use the excess they have to care for those who are suffering? Of course, whoever put Lazarus at the rich man's gate was wrong, wasn't he? Weren't they? And in the afterlife, it's interesting because it's clear that the rich man knew Lazarus because he calls him by name. Apparently, he had seen him and known him, walked past him time and time again. He says, could you bring Lazarus? He recognizes him. Even across that great distance, he is familiar with Lazarus. It's interesting. How many parables do you remember, those of you who can remember parables, do you know where one of the main characters gets a name? The prodigal son doesn't get a name. He's just the prodigal son. The widow doesn't, who searches for a coin doesn't get a name. She's just a widow. The Pharisee who prayed in the temple we talked about in this series doesn't get a name. The tax collector who prays down the way in the temple from him doesn't get a name. But Lazarus gets a name. And his name has a meaning. Lazarus means God helps. And in the end, God helps where Lazarus' neighbor who could have helped, would not help. It wasn't that he didn't know. He knew. He wants to send somebody back. Warn my brothers. But that's not of any use. Abraham says if they haven't seen by now, they're not gonna. It's not about seeing. It's not about knowing. He saw. He knew Lazarus. He knew the right thing to do. It's not about knowing the right thing to do. It's about having the will to do the right thing. And that's the cutting edge of parables like this one. Like some of the parables, you really have to work to get down underneath the symbolism and figure out what they mean and get your mind around it. But there's not a lot of symbolism here. It's just a story that conveys the weight of God's desire for justice among God's people. There's not a lot of mystery to it. It's just a ringing wake-up call to those of us who are so used to Lazarus around us that he's just blended into the landscape. Now, this is about as far as I got in that sermon in York Chapel that day. I left, took everybody right to the bottom and left them. Where is the grace, the good news? Where's the promise of resurrection? Where's the mini Easter that every Sunday is supposed to be? The tough, challenging implication of the parable, and it's true for this parable and for the parable of the sheep and the goats. You know, when was it that we saw you hungry? When was it that we saw you thirsty? The cutting edge of the parable is that it trims away ignorance. Because once you've heard the parable, there's no more saying, well, I didn't know. I just didn't see. I didn't get it. I didn't know the stakes. The rich man knows the right things. He just doesn't know what the consequences of his refusal to act are. And then when he finds out, it's too late. He doesn't know that all this time that he's walking past his neighbor, what he's actually doing is putting distance between himself and God. He's putting figurative distance between himself and his neighbor. He's outside of his gate. He's outside of his ability to see or care. I mean, in proximity, he's close, but they're far apart spiritually. And he doesn't realize that what he's doing when he's put space between them is he's creating this great chasm between himself and God. So when you hear a parable like this one and you have more than you need, you hear a parable like this one and you live in a place where the gap between rich and poor is historically wide, worse in America than it was in the time of Jesus in the Roman Empire, when you hear a parable like this, you might feel exposed, right? And not in a good way exposed. Because once you hear the parable, you know the stakes. There's no more pleading for ignorance. I just didn't know. God, I didn't get it. I didn't see. Ignorance is gone. And so you might feel guilty. And you might feel convicted. And you might feel compelled to act. And you might feel outraged. And you might feel brokenhearted. And you might feel jaded. And you might feel angry. And you might feel conflicted. And you might feel riddled with questions. And you might feel defensive. But the grace in all of that is that you feel. See, ignorance, not seeing, not hearing, not feeling all of those things that I mentioned is easier, more comfortable. Ignorance is blissful. Not hearing, not seeing, not feeling all of those things that are sometimes unpleasant may feel easier, but it's a spiritual death. And that kind of spiritual death is the kind of death that Jesus saves us from. Because feeling is a gift. So you want to know where the good news is. The good news is that we're hearing this parable in the here and now. And chances are for most of us, the sun is going to come up tomorrow and we're going to get another shot at it. We're not hearing this parable in some future where we are feeling the full consequences of the distance that we are all too ready to put between us and our neighbors. Where's the good news? The good news is that this parable is rescuing us from a culture that tempts us to numbness, that puts so much bad news and so much pain and so much brokenness in front of us every day that we just get fatigued with our compassion and we just stop caring. It's rescuing us from a culture that tempts us to numbness, to just being willing and comfortable seeing Lazarus as part of the wallpaper. So if you feel inundated by the images of Lazarus all around you, if you feel, then give God thanks for that. Because this is a grace, it's a gift. That's what I missed that day in the chapel. I treated as punishment what God has given us as a gift. That feeling. I was trying to make people feel something as if feeling bad was some kind of victory. But feeling itself is the gift. The loss of ignorance. The loss of a willingness to see and walk past. The loss of a willingness to tune it out. So if your ignorance is slipping away, don't grieve it. Don't grieve it. Let it go. Instead of grieving it, lean into it. And listen to the sweet voices of those who are at your gate. Because it's in them where the salvation of God is present to us. And that is the good news. The loss of ignorance. The ability to hear the voices of Lazarus at the gate. Thanks be to God for it. I hope Dr. Lisher would like that better. Because I know I do.